You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We are going to press on in Acts in our study of this man, Paul the Apostle. If you're just jumping in the middle of this, Paul was an eminent scholar, a Jewish rabbi who persecuted Christians until one day he was on the road to Damascus to find more Christians to persecute and put in jail, and he encountered Jesus alive from the dead. And Jesus commanded him to start going around and spreading a message called the gospel, this message that we can have forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And so that's what he did. He was sent out to proclaim this message, and Paul went from town to town to town. And we've been studying his journeys, these missionary journeys. And the core thing that he was laying out, really one of the most central claims in his message, is something called the resurrection. Paul didn't just teach that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins. He also taught that Jesus physically rose from the dead and lived again so that we could have eternal life. And this is a crucial part of Christianity. You can't really have Christianity without the resurrection. And of course, he had the advantage. He saw the risen Christ with his own eyes. We don't have that luxury. And so for many modern thinkers, it's kind of hard to believe it. This is Joe Rogan, pretty popular podcaster, talking to Wes Hupp, who is a Canadian defender of Christianity. Okay, so they're doing this like two-hour conversation. And then at the beginning, Rogan says, trying to figure this out, he's talking about the resurrection. It's difficult for anyone who thinks of themselves as an intelligent person who's secular to even entertain the possibility that somebody died and came back to life. Okay, and on one level, I'm kind of sympathetic to this. I mean, today we are awash in misinformation. You know, our kids are telling us that they brush their teeth when they haven't. You know, you go to the BMV, it's supposed to take 20 minutes, and you're there for an hour. You read something online that's supposedly true, it turns out to be total BS. I mean, there are lies all around us. So why would anybody believe something so unusual, that Jesus actually died and rose again? Well, to make a case for this, I want to just follow Paul's life. I just want to go over this. We're going to skim through chapters 21 through 26. We'll be done by noon, so don't worry. It'll be good. We're just going to look at what comes up, because in this stretch of his life, the main thing he's defending is the resurrection. Okay, so we'll follow this. We're going to gather the reasons he provides for why the resurrection is true. I'm not going to try to prove this. You can't really prove this, but you can bring a preponderance of evidence. You can move it from not just possible to plausible to even likely, and I hope you'll be persuaded that there are good reasons for believing in the resurrection. And then we'll talk about how to respond to what we've gotten into. Okay, now, if you remember, we were toward the tail end of the third missionary journey. Paul had met with some Christian leaders on the beach in a town called Miletus. From there, he went to Patara, and then he took this long voyage all the way over to Tyre, and then he hopped down to Caesarea on the coast. And so that's where we pick up our account. All along these stops, Paul has been repeatedly warned that when he gets to Jerusalem, he will face prison and hardships. But Paul felt compelled by the Holy Spirit to go anyhow, and so he ends up going to Jerusalem. And if you read in this account, when he first gets in town, the leaders in Jerusalem are glad to see him. He receives a very, very warm welcome. But then on the very next day, Paul's in the temple, and some Jews from Asia spot him, and they go ballistic. Okay, it says that these Jews that spot Paul start shouting as loud as they can, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who preaches against our people everywhere." And right after this, a riot completely blows up. The whole city is in confusion. Things are just crazy, chaotic. It says the whole city was provoked. The people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple. So they physically grab him, and immediately the doors were shut. And so, wow, now Paul is in the hands of this angry mob. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort. Okay, the Roman cohort, that's like 470 or 480 soldiers. Okay, so this is a top-level Roman commander. If there's one thing that the orderly Romans did not like, it's a riot. They do not want to have a riot in Jerusalem. And so he hears that the whole city was in confusion. And at once he took along some soldiers and centurions, and he ran down to the crowd where all the chaos was. And when the crowd saw the commander and the soldiers, it says they stopped beating Paul. Okay, so literally, this commander rescues Paul from being beaten to death, which is that's just crazy. And then it says, and this is kind of showing it here, when Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. Like, these people were trying to punch through and grab Paul. The soldiers are like hauling him over to these steps. Now, the steps they mention here are in that little red spot down at the bottom of the screen. They are steps that take you into the Antonia Fortress. Once they get in, they'll be safe from the mob. That's where they're trying to get him to. That's right next to the temple. And you would think, if you were Paul, who had had this brush with death, you'd be like, let's go. Let's get in that fortress. But that's not what he does. Paul pulls the commander aside while they're on the steps, and you kind of see this here. He says, look, I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. So Paul's like, I really want to crack at these guys, even though they want to kill me. Let me talk to them. Okay. Brave is so bold. This is kind of, you know, this is one of these things you admire about Paul, how courageous he was. Okay, and so what we're about to hear is a speech to the crowd. And in this speech, we're going to get our first reason for believing in the resurrection. It's Paul's own very unlikely conversion. The sheer fact that Paul at some point became a Christian is good evidence for the resurrection. Let me explain this. Okay, so when the commander gave Paul permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, he motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer you." And when they had heard he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet and said, "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel." This is all of his credentials as a Jewish scholar, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just like you guys are today. I persecuted this way, this Christian believers, these guys, to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. But it happened, so he's just recounting how he became a Christian. It happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So he's hostile to Christianity, he's hunting down Christians, he's on his way to kill more, and then he hears this voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you?" And the voice says, "I'm Jesus." Okay, so this was a titanic, you know, roof lift off. Just everything you thought was right is wrong, everything you thought is wrong is right type of moment. And so, yeah. he encounters the risen Jesus. Now, this had to blow some people in the audience away. He mentions his name, his Hebrew name. Paul's Hebrew name was Saul. And there were very likely people in this crowd who knew Paul, knew Saul from his Christian-hating days. And they're sitting here listening to him speak, going, isn't this the guy that was jailing believers? Is he actually saying he believes in Jesus now? They were stunned. This reversal for a guy like Paul, at the upper echelons of Jewish society, to become a Christ follower, it would be like a Michigan fan realizing that the Buckeyes are God's team, which they are, but that's not my point. My point is that you rarely, almost never see people make sudden, complete reversals in their core beliefs. It just almost never happens. And so you got to ask yourself, what made him do this? Here's F.F. Bruce. F.F. Bruce is a historian and a scholar. Kind of looks like a football player, honestly. Here's his take on Paul's conversion. He says, it's reasonable to believe that the evidence which convinced such a man of the out-and-out wrongness of his former course and led him to so decisively abandon previously cherished beliefs for a movement which he had so vigorously opposed. He's like, that evidence must have been of a singularly impressive quality. The conversion of Paul has for long been regarded as weighty evidence for the truth of Christianity. Yeah, what about that? If you're like, I don't know about Jesus rising from the dead, okay. How do you explain this man's change in perspective? What made him go from persecuting Christians to promoting it? I mean, he was wealthy, he was powerful, privileged. He had everything going for him right up to the moment when he met Jesus. And then he signed up instead for suffering and hardship for the rest of his life to follow Christ. Why? Well, maybe he saw something. Maybe he actually did see Jesus risen from the dead. And so, yeah, I just want to throw that out there. If we're going to argue for the resurrection, what about the fact that Paul is a very unlikely convert? And what about the fact that right here in this room, we have quite a few unlikely Christians? Some of the people in this room, if you would have told them 30 years ago that they'd be sitting in a Bible study, they would have been like, no way. I remember meeting a guy I knew from my high school. He was a well-known drug dealer. I roll into a Bible study, I look across the room, and there's Steve. I'm like, what are you doing here? And he had become a passionate follower of Jesus. And he went on to tell me this incredible story about how he met Christ in the bottom of his addiction and wanted to follow Jesus for the rest of his life. Now, that doesn't prove anything, but I just wonder if you did your own research and you asked somebody that you know, well, tell me the story. I don't know what I think of this, but just tell me your story. How did you become a Christian? You'd be fascinated to hear that, it does seem like God's out there drawing people to himself, and these stories are powerful. So, yeah, that's something to think about when you think about the resurrection. Well, so there's this mob, and, the Roman soldier, he can't just turn Paul back over to the mob. He's got to do something with him. He has no clue what Paul did wrong. He's probably standing there like, why do these people hate this Paul guy? But there's no clear crime that he's committed. So he takes him in the fortress, and the next day, he puts Paul on trial before the Sanhedrin. So let me jump up to that. Okay, so before the Sanhedrin, this is the Jewish ruling council. This is a group of people that basically run Israel after the Romans, basically. They're in charge of what goes on in day-to-day affairs. And so the idea is for the commander to figure out what crime Paul committed, but Paul has other plans. Paul's kind of sneaky. When he gets in front of these Jewish leaders, it says, Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in this assembly. And he says, my brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. So he appeals to half the room, the religious leaders who are Pharisees. And he says, I'm here on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. Okay, now this is like lighting a theological stick of dynamite. Because Paul and his brother Pharisees actually believed in an afterlife. And the other religious party, the Sadducees, did not believe in an afterlife. And so as soon as Paul says this, he knows he's going to cause a fight, and he caused a fight. Okay, it says when he said this, the minute he says this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. This would be like talking politics at Thanksgiving. You know, people are shouting, there's chaos, trial's over, no crime, no charge here. It's a disaster. And that's exactly what Paul wanted. He wanted to get out of that room as quickly as possible. And so that was it. He goes back to jail. And during this stretch, while he went back to jail, the Jews started to form a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat or drink until they killed Paul. There were like 40 of these guys who had like told themselves, I'm not going to do anything until Paul is dead. Now, that meant the Romans were like, Paul's too hot to handle in Jerusalem. We just got to get him out of the city. So they took him down to the coast, to the Roman capital of this area, to Caesarea. And fortunately, also, they got wind that Paul's life was in danger. And he stays here in Caesarea for 2 years in jail with no charges against him, which makes you wonder, what happened to those guys who said they wouldn't eat or drink for 2 years until Paul was dead? That's a long time to go, right? So I don't know what happened to them. But I do know that he was in jail during that stretch, and they brought him before the governor, Felix, who was the governor at the time. Felix couldn't find any charges against Paul. So then after that, Festus, another Roman governor, replaced Felix, and Paul appeared on trial before him. The Jews really wanted Festus to bring Paul back up to Jerusalem, and they wanted to do it because they were hoping to ambush and murder Paul on the way back to Jerusalem. And so Paul knew it was bad, didn't want to go back to Jerusalem, so he basically used his right as a Roman citizen to say, hey, no more trials around here. I want a trial before the Roman emperor. And so Festus famously said to Paul, to Caesar you've appealed, to Caesar you shall go. There only was one problem with that, and that is after all of this, there was still not a single formal criminal charge levied against Paul. Now, the current emperor at this time was a guy named Nero. You ever heard of him? He was a hot-tempered monster, unpredictable. Now, you're Festus, and you've got this super influential Roman prisoner, Paul, but you have no crime that he's committed. Now, are you going to want to send him up to Nero? Can you imagine Nero's like, you send me somebody all the way to Rome and there's no charge against him? Are you kidding me? Festus was in a very difficult spot. He had to do something. And that's where this trial before King Agrippa comes in. King Agrippa, yeah. If you look here, that's an artist's depiction of Festus on the left. Festus didn't know much at all about Jewish affairs. Okay, he's like, I don't know, this is a mess. I really need some input. Agrippa on the right was a client king. Okay, he ruled, and for generations, his family ruled Judea on behalf of the Romans. He had extensive knowledge of Jewish affairs. He understood the Jewish scriptures. And so as we pick up this conversation right before this trial, Festus is pleading with Agrippa to give him advice on what to do with Paul. And so Festus is like, yeah, these accusations made against Paul by the Sanhedrin, they weren't any of the crimes I expected. Instead, it was something about their religion and a dead man named Jesus, who Paul insists is alive. You know, Festus is like, yeah, there's this dead guy, and Paul thinks he's alive, and the Jews are pissed. I don't know what to do. He's just like totally flummoxed. And the thing was, Agrippa knew what to do. Agrippa knew everything about this. Definitely the right guy to have in the room. He was a student of Judaism. And so the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered this audience room that we see depicted here with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. And at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Then Agrippa says to him, all right, you may speak in your defense. So Paul, gesturing with his hands, started his defense. I don't know if you notice, everywhere in Acts, right before Paul speaks, he gestures with his hands. I don't know if he's like, okay. I don't know what he does. Unfortunate King Agrippa, that you are the one hearing my defense today against all these accusations made by the Jewish leaders, for I know that you are an expert on all Jewish customs and controversies. Never hurts to butter up the judge a little bit. Now, please hear me. You're the expert. Please hear my story. As the Jewish leaders are well aware, I was given a thorough Jewish training from my earliest childhood among my own people and in Jerusalem. If they would admit it, they know I've been a member of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of our religion. And he says, I'm on trial because of my hope in the fulfillment of God's promise made to our ancestors. He's like, I'm just fighting for something that all my Jewish brothers and sisters believe in. This promise, the thing that he was putting his hope in, is the promise that the Messiah was going to come. The Messiah in Hebrew, it's the Christ in Greek. It's the Savior of the world who's going to rescue us from our sin, rescue us from God's judgment. That was the Jews' hope, that was Jesus' hope, and Paul's hope. And Paul's whole point is, hey, Jesus is that Messiah. He is the guy. And the proof that he's the Messiah is what? He was risen from the dead. And so that's what he lays out to King Agrippa as he's explaining. And because the resurrection is so central to the idea that Jesus is the Messiah, he asks, why does it seem incredible to any of you that God could raise the dead? Now, that is a dynamite question. Probably everyone in this room, King Agrippa, Bernice, all of them, believed in a God of some kind. And if that's your starting point, if you accept the premise that God is there, why is it preposterous to believe in the resurrection? Okay, and so finally, here's our second, or I guess it would be third, supporting evidence for the resurrection. If God exists, then, yeah, this would be possible. And I think this is relevant today. I was looking, there was a study, I think between 80 and 90% of Americans believe in a God of some kind. Most people you're ever going to run into would say, yeah, I believe in God, maybe different ways of describing him. And so what about that? I mean, if time and matter and chance, if that's it, I get it. A resurrection is impossible. But what if there's actually an all-powerful God out there? Would it be impossible for him to raise someone from the dead? No. So I just would say, if you're one of those people who believes in some kind of God, then this event is plausible, especially if there's other good evidence to support it, which there is. And so after that, after this whole thing about the resurrection, Paul keeps speaking. He recounts how he persecuted believers, probably with some pain, as he describes that. He recounts again how he met Christ, but he adds a new detail that we haven't seen before. He says, at midday, O king, so on the way to Damascus, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me, those who were journeying with me, and when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying in Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you. This is the new part. An additional thing that Paul reports hearing Jesus say is, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. That's an interesting comment for Jesus to make to Paul. A goad. You guys ever seen a goad? It's a pointy stick. You use the tip to keep an animal moving. You poke them and prod them and keep them moving. And Jesus is saying, Paul, I goaded you. I was poking you. I was trying to get your attention, but you were unresponsive. You were kicking against the goads. Now, that's plausible when you think about it. Paul and Jesus were in Jerusalem in the same period of history. Paul very likely heard Jesus speak. He probably saw Jesus do miracles. And as he's sitting there, watching this, as a Jewish leader, this elite leader in Jerusalem, all of his pride, all of his resource, everything said it's a lie. But inside, there was this turmoil he was going through. He apparently sensed that Jesus' message was true. And so he fought against that, too proud to admit that Jesus was the one. And I just want to throw out this idea that we have this inner turmoil before we come to know God, where we sense God is poking and prodding us and we're resisting him. That's not unique to Paul. That's something many people experience. I think this is another evidence that Jesus is alive today, is that we have this inner battle in your heart, sensing that maybe this is true. Maybe I need this. I remember coming to meetings like this when I was first checking out Christianity and just having this sense that that sounds right. I think this is true. I didn't want to accept it. I wasn't ready for it, but I remember feeling that. I remember continually running into Christians in my life who wanted to tell me about the Lord. I remember having a sense of culpability for God, before God, for how I've lived. And that makes sense because Jesus said, he said this in John 12, that he said, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So if you've had that kind of running dialogue, that inner turmoil, that's not your bean burrito from last night. That's God trying to get your attention. That's evidence that Jesus is alive and he's drawing us to himself. So there's another thing to consider. Well, Paul says, God's protected me right up to this present time so I can testify to everyone from the least to the greatest. I teach nothing except what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead. Okay, so here's another evidence for the resurrection. Everything that the Bible describes in the prophets, in the Old Testament, about the Messiah dying and rising again, everything that happened in Jesus' life was predicted centuries before he lived. All of that was predicted in advance, which is incredible. All the details of Jesus' life laid out before it ever happened. If that's hard for you to believe, we have a book at the Welcome Center that you can pick up for free, and you can read this with a Bible open and just see for yourself why Jesus died, how he died, where he died, when he died, in the fact that he rose. All of it is predicted in detail centuries before Jesus was born. Okay, so again, is there anything supernatural surrounding the resurrection? Well, what about all these predictive prophecies that came true? That's further evidence for the resurrection. Suddenly, at this point, as Paul's starting to really make his case effectively, Festus is like, dude, you're insane. Too much study has made you crazy. And this is kind of an ignorant statement here from Festus. And you think it might knock Paul off balance to get reproved like this, but he shoots right back at Festus and says, I'm not insane. Most excellent Festus, what I'm saying is the sober truth. And then he turns and he locks eyes on Agrippa. And he says, King Agrippa knows about these things. I speak boldly, for I'm sure these events are all familiar to him, for they were not done in a corner. He's like, look, you're new to town, Festus. You don't know what you're talking about. Don't tell me I'm crazy. King Agrippa knows exactly what I'm talking about because this was not something done somewhere in a galaxy far, far away. It happened right here. It was a public event. There were many witnesses. He's clearly assuming. How could you say this thing I'm telling you about wasn't done in a corner unless there were many people in the city who also saw Jesus rise from the dead? You couldn't just say this unless there were witnesses. And in fact, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, there were hundreds. According to Paul, hundreds of people saw the risen Jesus. And again, if that's the case, if there's widespread knowledge in the city that this happened, if there are many eyewitnesses, this is more evidence that something happened with Jesus that was very unusual for this to be the case. Well, at that point, Paul stops and he has a question. He's like, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Now who's on trial? Yeah. Right? Man, this is, you know, whatever you think, pretty potent defense that Paul is mounting here. Yeah, and Paul knew that Agrippa had studied the scriptures about the Messiah. And those scriptures, listen to this, this is what they teach. The scriptures teach that the Messiah would be born to a virgin in Bethlehem, that he would appear in Galilee, that that's where he would first appear, and that he would heal the blind and the sick. The Old Testament predicts that he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, be rejected by his own people, that when he's being executed, his hands and feet would be pierced. And Paul's like, Agrippa, what do you think about that? Pretty effective defense. And so Agrippa interrupts him. You can tell they're getting uncomfortable. They're starting to keep interrupting him. Agrippa interrupted him. Do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian so quickly, Paul? Man, come on, lay off. Now, it's funny, if you look in Greek, it could be just flat out, do you seriously think you can convert me? But another competing way to read this verse is, you've almost persuaded me to become a Christian. Whatever the case, this was a very, very effective defense of the resurrection, for sure. Well, after all this, Paul says, whether quickly or not, I pray to God that both you and everyone here in this audience might become the same as I am. And then he looks down, except for these chains. I don't want that for you guys. And so there you go. That was Paul's defense. And I really hope that for you too. If you're here, somehow you made it out here on a snowy day to hear the Bible taught, and you're not persuaded that the resurrection actually happened, just think about what we've accumulated. It is unlikely for someone like Paul to believe. What made him believe? What about some of the people that you know? What about a room full of people like this? What would make them believe? What about the fact that if you do accept God is there, it's completely plausible that something like this could happen? And maybe if you're honest in a quiet moment, there has been an inner battle that you've had. And there's this whole issue of why are there ancient predictions that in great detail accurately predict everything we read in the Gospels? And then what about all these eyewitnesses? Now, if you go all the way back to that quote from Joe Rogan, remember he was like, can an intelligent person entertain the possibility that Jesus rose from the dead? Yeah, absolutely. It is absolutely reasonable to entertain the possibility that this happened. It's not just possible, it's likely. I mean, consider this. Key details in the crucifixion account are confirmed by sources outside the Bible. We know, for example, from Tacitus, that there was a guy named the Christ who was crucified just like the Bible describes under Pontius Pilate. We also know, if you just check this out, like even go to ChatGPT, check it out for yourself. The ancient witnesses we have inside the Bible and outside all imply or flat out state that the tomb was empty. That's why even the most critical scholars accept this part of the story. How do you explain the rapid increase not in some other part of the world, but in Jerusalem where this happened, of people who believed Jesus rose from the dead, a claim that was falsifiable, and yet tons of people believed it. And what about this specific guy who believed it, Jesus' half-brother James? Jesus had siblings, and we know from a non-Christian Jewish historian named Josephus, we know that Jesus' half-brother James died teaching that his brother was the Messiah. What would it take for you to believe that your sibling is the Messiah? You know, I'd have to see something like a resurrection to believe my sister was the savior of the world. So I'm just saying, we know too, there was a James, he did believe and died for that belief. So yeah, good reasons to believe. It's such actually a compelling argument. It makes you wonder what happened with Agrippa. And sadly, as far as we know, he got up from his chair and walked out of the room, and he never believed. We don't have any evidence that he did anything. He knew the prophecies. He knew about the eyewitnesses. We have no evidence he did anything about it. And, you know, on one hand, that's kind of shocking. On the other, it's not. Here's another interesting research study. 65% of Americans actually believe that Jesus rose from the dead. That's great. It just makes me wonder, what are they doing with what they believe? You know, I'm sure you guys would agree. There are things we know about that we don't do much about. My screen door has been broken on the side of my house. I know, and I haven't done a thing about it. And there are lots of things like that where we're just, yeah, that's a thing, but we don't really do much about it. That would be a bad way to respond to this. A better response is Paul lays this out really clearly. This is before he ends his speech. He's like, here's the response I'm looking for. He says, I declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Okay, repenting. I know that's not a great sounding word, but to repent is to change your mind. It's to agree with God's diagnosis that we've actually done things wrong. You know, every single time Paul went on trial, nobody could pin a criminal charge against him, but one person could, God. God knew that Paul had jailed and tortured and murdered innocent people. And when Jesus confronted him, Paul didn't just experience seeing the risen Christ. Paul experienced being forgiven even though he didn't deserve it for the terrible things that he did. And this repentance is just recognizing there's no way I could ever earn God's favor. It's just going to God. He says, turning to God and receiving forgiveness we could never earn, just like Paul did. Having the humility to agree, God, you're right, I'm culpable, I have done things wrong, and this turning to him to be forgiven instead of running from him. That's how you become a Christian. That's the kind of response he's calling for here. Yeah, once you know Christ, You know, the one evidence that you've truly met Christ is that you change the way you live. But those, don't be confused, those deeds don't save you. They're evidence of the salvation that you have. What saves us is just reaching out, turning to God, and receiving the undeserved gift of forgiveness. And I hope you do that. And that's what Paul is really appealing to this crowd to do. You know, another great response to this would be to have some hope. I just watched a documentary on AI. Oh man, we're in trouble. AI overlords, like here they come. I just couldn't believe like all these pretty high placed people are worried about where things are headed. We're worried about that. We're worried about environmental destruction, out of control wars, the next pandemic. People are really anxious right now. And you know the crazy thing is, the Bible says at the end of history, things are going to be bad. That's something, the Bible calls it a great tribulation, that things toward the end of history will be hard. And so What about, you know, when all of our worst fears are materialized? Then what? Well, Christ is risen. People that we've seen pass away, we're going to see them again. God's in control of what's going on. We don't have to model the kind of fretful anxiety that we see in the culture around us. You will spend an eternity with Christ forever with other people that have turned to him if you come to know the Lord. And so this idea that, you know, I'm going to have a new life even if I die, that's true. But this whole broken, messed up place we live in is going to be reborn and renewed. And that is awesome. That's probably the big, that's the hope, man. That's what this whole stretch of Acts celebrates. Thank God for that. And so we, I think, also can respond by showing real love and concern for people that don't know this, like we see Paul showing for Agrippa. You can tell Paul really cared for Agrippa. The idea that we could speak up about, you know, that story we have, that unlikely person that came to know the Lord, you can share that story. That's one of the most potent things you can do. And when we're out there, we're not pounding people with the Bible. We're using truth and persuasion and reason like we see Paul doing and appealing to people to turn to God. And yeah, and praying and hoping that we'll see real change. These are the ways we should be responding to the resurrection. So, okay. There you go. That's it. Yeah, thanks for these prayers, Lord. And I do thank you that you broke into our world and out of love offered your life for us. Just thank you for doing that. Amen.